Let's stand together as we hear God's word coming to us from Psalm 11 and verse 7. Just one verse, a brief one, and yet a very important one. You're going to notice, I think, immediately its connection to our theme and study this evening as we meditate upon righteousness as it relates to the gospel of Christ. Before we read this passage of Scripture, let's bow together. Gracious God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Bless us that the words of my mouth, though a fallible man, nevertheless as a preacher of your word, let my words be your words, O God. Let the meditation of all the hearts of your people who are assembled here be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 11 and verse 7. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Righteousness is one of those Bible words that I think we use a lot, we hear mentioned a lot, and rarely do we pause long enough to talk about what it actually means. And so maybe inevitably there are certain people within the congregation who hear this word and yet are afraid to raise their hand and say, could I get a definition with regards to that? Maybe we just assume that we actually do know what the word righteousness means. And yet as we begin to dig into its various uses across the canon of Scripture, we realize that our ideas about its meaning don't always line up with what we find there. When we talk about righteousness, justice, fairness, and other related words in English, we're really looking at translations of several closely related Hebrew and Greek words. And what I want to do tonight is not give you a technical study on this topic or a word study on the relevant terms in the original languages. What I want to do is just broadly survey the main ways in which this word or concept is used in the Bible and then make several observations about related themes as they connect to the gospel. These are basic ideas. They'll be very familiar to most, if not all of you. You can think of it as a primer on the concept of righteousness in the gospel of Christ, but I hope that perhaps it will help us go a little bit further, dig a little bit deeper, or at least reinforce truths that are already familiar to us. Now, we want to begin by just surveying how the word is used, and we're looking at its translation in English, but of course the underlying text here is Hebrew or Greek and uses the appropriate terms there from those original languages. I want to outline this in five main categories. Those five categories are by no means exhaustive. In other words, there are other places where you could find righteousness or a related term used in maybe a slightly different way, but the vast majority of uses in Scripture are going to fall under one of these five headings. So first of all, we need to be familiar with the idea of righteousness as a concept in Scripture. Righteousness can be defined conceptually as what is right, or what is just, or what is fair, or in harmony with God's law. Look at the verses I've given you on your study guide. I'm just going to clip through some of these very quickly. Psalm 45 and verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. It's talking about the Messiah. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is quoted by the Hebrews writer of Jesus. And one of the things that is true of Christ is that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And here there's not a specific reference in view. It's just the concept. It's just the concept of what is right and good and true in harmony with God's law as opposed to that which is not. Psalm 89 and verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Here again, a reference to the Messiah and his kingdom. Righteousness as a concept serves as the very foundation of his rule. And then Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think some people would take that verse and they might try to interpret it further than just as a conceptual use. Maybe consider righteousness here as being used a bit more technically than that. But I think actually this is a good example of just kind of this broad concept of righteousness. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Righteousness before God, righteousness in Christ, a righteous life as the Holy Spirit works within us. They want righteousness in their life and in this world rather than its opposite. They love righteousness just like their king, and therefore they also hate wickedness. And we could say that justice is a synonym for this use of righteousness. And you'll even see that in English translations, where sometimes the same word in a particular passage might be translated by one version as righteousness, and in another version they will use the term justice. The second category is righteousness as a quality. Now, this might seem to be the same thing, but actually it takes a step further than that first category does. Here, righteousness is describing righteous character in a person, or a righteous nature in something specific, or righteous conduct by someone. For instance, in Psalm 7 and verse 17, I will praise Yahweh according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. We praise God in part for the fact that He is perfectly righteous. But here we're not just thinking of righteousness as a concept, we're thinking of an attribute, an actual characteristic of God that is worthy of our praise. Psalm 118 and verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will praise Yahweh. The gates of Zion are themselves righteous gates. They are characterized by that which is in harmony with God's law. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, again, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees have a type of righteousness. That is, a type of uprightness or justice, at least as measured by men. Jesus says to the disciples who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, He says, your righteousness must be beyond, must be superior to theirs. And of course, that kind of righteousness is not to be found through a legalistic pursuit of law keeping as the Pharisees were wont to do. Rather, it's going to be found in the grace of God offered to us in Christ. Man's righteousness as a quality is measured ultimately in relation to God's righteousness as it is revealed in His law. The third category is righteousness as a status. Righteousness can be used to describe vindication in the court of law, the legal status of Christ preeminently, but also of persons who, being united to Christ, are justified. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25, Moses says, "Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us." Moses says, if you keep God's law in faith, then God is going to consider you righteous. It will be righteousness for us. He's not talking about a particular quality that they would possess in their persons. He's not just talking broadly in a conceptual way. He's saying this will be the legal judgment that God makes. When you keep the law, you are counted as a law keeper. Never mind the fact that none of us adequately keep the law. The principle here is if you will be obedient to God's word, God will be pleased with that. That will be righteousness for you. Proverbs 11 and verse 5 says, "The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." Again, here is a vindicated state, a righteous state that this person has, this blameless man, will guide him. Now, again, ultimately, you're thinking with your reformed ears turned on, you're saying, but no man is righteous in himself. Yes, that's true. There's an accommodative sense in which this is being said, and we'll deal with that as we go on with our study this evening. But right now, you just need to understand the point, and that is that righteousness can be used in this way. We can speak of the righteousness of a person who has been justified and therefore is upright in their legal standing before God. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Well, now here we're getting into an even more gospel-centered perspective on this righteous status that is accredited to God's saints. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3? All of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is our robe of righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness, we read in Jeremiah this morning, has now covered us with His own robe. And now we are accounted as righteous by God. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for what? For righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This righteousness as a status is the justified status, legally, of a person to whom God accounts the righteousness of Christ and to whom that God does not count their sin and guilt. And of course, this morning we saw in Philippians chapter 3 that this is a righteousness, Paul says, that is not our own, not found through the law, not on the basis of our own works, but rather through the work of God's Son. Believers are declared righteous. They are accounted as righteous by God. That is righteousness that clothes them, not because of what they have accomplished by their own obedience, but rather by what Christ has done. The fourth category we could describe as righteousness as an activity. Righteousness can describe deeds that are moral, just, fair, and good. This is the practice of what is righteous. The Lord says about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord, Yahweh, may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." What is Abraham going to command his household to do? Righteousness. That's what we're going to do. And so if you're only thinking about righteousness in kind of this spiritual or even forensic category, well, you're going to misunderstand a lot of the uses of this term, because while that is certainly, the term is certainly used that way in the Bible, we just saw that, it can describe the status that a person has before the court of law, but it can also describe the practice of what is right, the practice of what is good. Psalm 106, verse 3, "Blessed are those who keep justice, he who does righteousness at all times." Blessed is that man who does righteousness. Matthew 3 and verse 15, Jesus answered and said to John the Baptist, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." John is saying, you don't need to be baptized by me. If anybody needs to be baptized here, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, we're going to do this because this is righteousness. This is righteousness. We're going to do righteousness by obeying the command of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, at the house of Cornelius, Peter the apostle says this, "In every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him." It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male or female, old or young. Whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. And so what does Paul urge his young mentee, Timothy, to do? He says, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness." Pursue righteousness, because righteousness is what believers will and must do. They will live a righteous life that involves the pursuit and practice of righteousness. The fifth category is arguably one of the most important ways in which righteousness is used, and yet is also sometimes the most difficult one to pin down, and that is righteousness as a description of God's redemptive work. Sometimes Scripture uses this term righteousness to describe God's saving acts on behalf of His people, acting as the righteous God in covenant faithfulness to bring redemption to His saints. Psalm 24 and verse 5, "He shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Now, that's a passage some people might quibble with in terms of how to categorize it. Maybe they think it belongs in one of the other categories we've already named. But it seems to me that it fits best here. That the righteousness he will receive is the saving work of God, the covenant mercies of God that are promised to his saints. Psalm 98 in verse 2, Yahweh has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Notice the parallelism in that verse and the fact that righteousness is a synonymous parallel with God's salvation. What is God's righteousness in Psalm 98? It is his salvation. It has been made known among all nations. His righteousness is seen in his saving his saints. Isaiah 11 in verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Judging the poor in this way, saving the needy. This is a description of Christ's kingly rule and the benefits that flow to all the world as a result of that rule. What is it called? How is it described? It's described as righteousness. Christ is working righteousness in that kingly rule. It is God's saving acts of covenant faithfulness to his people. And this is what we see then in the book of Romans. This is what was so earth-shattering and life-changing for Martin Luther. And we are the beneficiaries of that great discovery that he made for himself. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means that the righteous God is making men righteous by his righteous acts. It's not about how men can save themselves. It's not about how men can merit eternal life. It's not about what men can do in order to be righteous in God's sight. It's about how God, acting in covenant faithfulness, shows mercy to sinners who trust in his Son. That's what we see all through the letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. What is the gospel? It is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? Now, maybe you could have answered that before the sermon this evening. But if you couldn't have then, I hope you can now. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, which refers to God's faithfulness to his promises and to his people, to save a people in Christ, to show mercy and covenant love, steadfast love to all who trust in his Son. God's righteousness is not just a description of the righteousness that God personally possesses. It is a description of his saving work toward his church. Those five categories broadly cover the ways in which this term is used in both the Old and New Testaments. Again, not to say it's exhaustive, not to say that you could not find other uses that might need to be categorized in a slightly different way, but I think these are the five main ways in which this term is used, and keeping them in mind will help you then as you read words like righteous or justice or righteousness to know how it is being applied at that time. Now, this takes us then into a discussion about how these ideas and how these different categories connect to the gospel that we proclaim and that we love. For instance, when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, think about how many different ways these five categories connect to Jesus, our Savior and God's Son. When we talk about the righteousness of Christ, at least in a Reformed context, most of the time we're going to begin talking about Christ's obedience, his active and his passive obedience. And hopefully you can see why that is. Because if you look at these five categories, you say, well, righteousness as a concept, as a quality, as a status, as an activity, and as God's redemptive saving work, it makes sense that Christ's obedience is going to be closely connected to all of those ideas. When we talk about the obedience of Christ, we usually talk about it under two headings: the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Now, many people misunderstand this because they think that the active obedience of Christ is that positive action that Jesus performs, and the passive obedience of Christ is just Him submitting to things that happen to Him. But in this case, that's not the distinction that we're making. When Jesus dies on the cross, He actively obeys God in dying on the cross. He says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. No one takes it from me." There's active obedience even in His passive submission to death. When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we're actually drawing on a Latin term that means to suffer. And if we recited the Apostles' Creed in Latin every Lord's Day, you would see this very clearly, right? Passus sub Pontio Pilato. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Passus is the suffering sub under Pontius Pilate. And so when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we're talking about His obedience in suffering. Sometimes Christ's obedience was performing the commands of God, such as being baptized by John in the Jordan, such as observing the requirements of the law, doing the things that the Father sent Him to do. And this type of obedience is referenced again and again and again in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. You remember in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says to the Father, "I have performed the work that You sent Me to do. I've completed the work. I've completed the mission that You gave Me." But when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we're thinking about His death and His resurrection, His sacrifice, His suffering. And it took that suffering for us to be forgiven, for us to be saved. Now, if you go over to Romans chapter 5 for just a minute, we'll see one of the key texts in the conversation over Christ's obedience. It's in Romans chapter 5, and really it's the entirety of verses 12 to 21. But I want to direct your attention tonight just to verses 18 and 19. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, the Word of God says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." You see, that Adam's sin brought us into a state of condemnation, into a state of sin and misery, resulting in spiritual death. But Christ's obedience brought us into a state of eternal life, of righteousness, of vindication in the court of heaven. Now, what obedience is specifically in view here? Well, of course, what's in view in terms of Adam's one act is the eating of the forbidden fruit. We've mentioned before, Adam taking the forbidden fruit and eating it wasn't the first sin that anyone committed that day. It wasn't even the first sin that Adam committed that day. But it was the sin that broke the covenant of works. It was the sin that God said would bring death to Adam and Eve, and therefore to the world over which they ruled. What is the one act that Jesus performed that made many sinners righteous? It is the act of obedience on the cross. It is the passive obedience of Christ. This is what all Orthodox Christians affirm. All Orthodox Christians, if you don't affirm this, you're not an Orthodox Christian. And I don't mean an Orthodox Presbyterian. I mean you're not an Orthodox believer. All Orthodox believers say Jesus, by His death and resurrection, brought righteousness to everyone who trusts in Him. That much is abundantly clear. But many Reformed Christians go beyond that, and I would as well, as I mentioned this morning. And that is to say that not only Christ's passive obedience brings righteousness to us. In other words, we're not only accounted as righteous on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, but based upon the whole life of Christ, the whole Christ, the active obedience of Christ. This is why Jesus says to John, "Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Because if Jesus dies and rises but does no more, well, then we have not truly been made righteous in the sight of God, been accounted as righteous in the sight of God, because we are not judged as having kept the law. Maybe our transgressions have been forgiven, but we need more than that to be righteous. We need obedience to the law. We need the satisfaction of the law's demands. That's what Jesus performs, and that is what is imputed to believers as well. Now, it's important to say, first of all, those who do not affirm the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, I do not take to be denying the gospel, as important as I think this is. I do think it's very important. We mention it regularly here. But I don't take questions on this point as a denial of the gospel. And I recognize that even if the active obedience of Christ to the law of God is imputed to us, as I think it is, that doesn't remove our obligation to keep the law. If someone says, I am not under obligation to keep the Ten Commandments because Christ fulfilled the law, I would say you have the wrong idea of what it means for Christ to fulfill the law on your behalf. No, what we're saying is that Christ had to fulfill that law as a prerequisite for our being accounted as righteous. If Jesus only dies for my sins and rises again, my guilt is removed, but I have no positive obedience to the law on my account. But if Jesus dies and rises again as one who has fulfilled the law in all respects, and His righteousness is accounted as my own, well, then I am accounted as a law keeper, even though I have not been. Even though I've been a law breaker, I'm counted by God as a law keeper because Jesus has kept the law. Does that mean, therefore, I don't have to keep the law anymore? Well, no, obviously not. I'm still accountable to the law. I'm still under obligation to obey God's law. But my righteous standing is based not upon that subsequent obedience. My righteous standing before God is based upon Christ's obedience. Does that make sense? Is that clear? It's okay to nod during a sermon. You can go up and down, which would indicate yes, or side to side, which usually means no. All right. Okay. Because that's an important distinction that I think we need to see. The Bible is very explicit about the imputation of Christ's passive obedience. Very explicit. That's non-negotiable. You deny that, you're denying the gospel. It's not as explicit about the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, but I do think it teaches it. And I'm suggesting that you should think that it teaches it, but I want to be more careful there that you can see that Christ, we are saved by Christ's obedience and righteousness. The Bible's very explicit about that. Very explicit about that. And because God has imputed to Christ the guilt of our disobedience and has accounted us righteous because of the work of Christ, it seems to me that the work of obedience that Jesus has performed is imputed to us as well. Now, let's go on and talk a little bit about how this works out in the believer's life, and then the lesson will be yours tonight. When we think about the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer and brought to the believer and working within the believer, where does that lead us in our thinking? I would suggest there are three things we need to be aware of here this evening. First of all, we need to be clear on this question of imputed righteousness. All Christians, even those that are confused on the gospel, believe that we are justified by grace. Sometimes you will hear people say uncharitable, untrue things about Roman Catholicism or about Eastern Orthodox, and they will say they don't believe that we're saved by grace. Now, that is a misrepresentation of what Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy teaches. In fact, if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism, which I'm not necessarily suggesting that you spend a lot of time doing, but if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you will find abundant references to the grace and mercy of God and the fact that we are saved through faith. All Christians believe that we're justified by grace. But Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox theologies say that grace is infused or imparted into the person in such a way as to make the person inwardly righteous and therefore justified. This is very explicit in their documents. Unless we misrepresent, I'll be very, very careful here. I have a lot of Roman Catholic friends, and I want to represent them fairly. The Catechism of the Catholic Church on point 1992 says this: justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. So here's this view of justification that says God justifies you by pouring grace into you so that now you actually are just. So He can say you are just, you are righteous, because actually you are. He's poured righteousness into you. And so it'd be like taking this container of sin and dumping out the sin and then filling the container with righteousness and saying, that's a container of righteousness. True enough. That's the idea. This grace, this righteousness is infused, is imparted, and it's on that basis, Rome will say, that a sinner is justified by God. In fact, in the Council of Trent and a section of the sixth session of the Council of Trent, a section that is quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, says this, quote, justification is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts whereby man of unjust becomes just, and of an enemy a friend, that so he may be an heir according to hope of life everlasting. In other words, Rome's view of justification is that righteousness is imparted to the individual so that there is a change in their moral state. And it's very important in understanding justification that we distinguish between state and status. State describes my personal moral character. Status describes my standing before the law. Let's imagine that a man goes to court accused of a crime. Let's say that he is not guilty of that crime, but through a miscarriage of justice, he is found guilty in a court of law. His state is one of innocence. His status is one of guilt. Let's reverse the image. Let's say a man goes to court accused of a crime and he is actually guilty of that crime, but through an inadequate prosecution or some other legal maneuvers, he is judged by the court not guilty. In the eyes of the court, his status is as a free and innocent man. His state, he is guilty. Do you see the distinction? When we talk about justification in the life of the believer, we are talking about a change in his status before the court of God's law, not a change in his state. Notice Romans chapter 8, for example, verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's using judicial language. It's talking in forensic terms. And this is actually how the Bible describes these things. For instance, in Luke chapter 7, there's this statement that those who were baptized by John the Baptist, when they heard Jesus commend John as a prophet of God, they, those who were baptized by him, justified God. Did they make God righteous? Did they pour wisdom into God, impart wisdom to God so that they could then say, no, they're acknowledging something about the Lord. They're declaring something about the Lord. But as in a court of law, what is declared may or may not correctly reflect the state of the person about whom it is said. In the case of God, obviously it does. If we justify God and say you are worthy of all praise for you are righteous, well, obviously God is. But the Scripture warns about justifying the wicked. Do not justify the wicked. What does that mean? Do not declare the wicked to be righteous, because in fact they're wicked. To justify them would to say something legally, forensically, about them that is not true of them. But this is the amazing thing about the gospel. Justification changes our status before the court of heaven. It does not change our state, not justification. It is like going to court, knowing that you're guilty of a crime, and then on the basis of what Christ has done, the judge says you are not guilty and free to go. You say, but I am guilty. I did it. But on the basis of what Christ has done, the penalty that He has paid, you are vindicated. Justification is like what happens in a marriage. When a minister stands in front of these two people and they take vows before God, and the minister says, I now pronounce you or declare you husband and wife. What changed? Nothing in terms of the moral state of either of these persons, but something about the legal status has in fact changed. And of course, the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. How does He do that? Well, not by pouring grace in them that now makes them something other than ungodly, but by declaring them to be righteous, not based on what they have done, not a righteousness of our own, but based upon the righteousness of God's Son. Paul is very explicit in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but according to the purpose of His grace. He looks not at us, but rather at Jesus. Now, the second point. Some Protestant and Reformed Christians are so passionate about this point, about imputed righteousness, as they should be, and yet have misunderstood some of the implications of the broader uses of righteousness in Scripture, so that they have denied that in any sense is grace or righteousness imparted to the believer. But in fact, righteousness is imparted to the sinner by grace in Christ. That's not what Rome has gotten wrong. So if your critique of Roman Catholic theology is to say, well, they believe in imparted grace, and so obviously they're in error. Well, but actually, you're supposed to believe in imparted grace too. But you're not supposed to believe that God justifies you because of that imparted grace. You're supposed to believe that God justifies you based on the external righteousness of Christ. But it's because of the righteous work of Christ, the righteous mercies of God, keeping His covenant promises to His people, that righteousness and grace does in fact come to the believer, just as we see in the work of regeneration. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ezekiel says that God would remove the heart of stone and put in its place a heart of flesh so that believers would love God and keep His commandments. What is that but a change in that person's nature? We see this extensively described in John's first letter, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now again, don't make a mistake here. Don't say, okay, well then we're born again by practicing righteousness. No, it's just the opposite. You practice righteousness by having been born again. The practice of righteousness is the proof of the new birth. When you see someone endeavoring to keep the commands of God out of a sincere faith, you know, here is a person who has been born from above. Obedience is not the means to that new birth. It's the fruit of that new birth. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Again, don't misunderstand the point. He's not saying, practice righteousness, try to be a good person, try to be obedient, and then God will justify you, accept you, approve you, and save you. That's not what He's saying. Not at all. But what He is saying is that all of those whom God has granted new life in Jesus Christ and justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, in all of those persons, God has planted a seed of righteousness that forbids and prevents the ongoing practice of unrighteousness. As we said this morning, Jesus takes all the fun out of sin. You can commit sin, but you can't commit sin without feeling guilty, without feeling remorse, without being convicted. You cannot go on in the practice of sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in you. And it keeps you from that. What is that except imparted righteousness? Or 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. When we say that we are justified by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, we are speaking just as Scripture speaks. But Scripture says more than just that as well. We are sanctified through the impartation of the righteousness of Christ. It's the external righteousness of Christ that justifies us in the court of heaven. It's the impartation, it's the communication of Christ's righteousness to us by the Holy Spirit that produces new life and sanctification that makes us more and more in Christ's image. This is why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, this is not a work of man. It's not a result of man's preparation or decision or effort. It's the work of God. Remember, we were dead in our sins when this happened. God had to make us alive. But what we can say is that many Christians fail to rightly reconcile and balance and affirm these complementary but contrasting truths. What Rome does is they collapse these two ideas together. And that's wrong. That's a corruption of the gospel. To make no distinction here between imputation and impartation, between justification and sanctification, to just throw it all in a blender together and say God is making us righteous and therefore He declares us to be righteous. No, that's not what the Bible says. But you know what the Bible does say? Well, let's put it this way. Righteousness is imputed to the believer and is not based on his moral condition or transformation. Righteousness is also imparted to the believer in regeneration, which begins moral transformation. Justification, one's status before the law, and his sanctification, his state in keeping the law, always go together, but must be distinguished. No one is justified who is not also sanctified. And no one is sanctified who is not also justified. That's what Calvin said in that quote that I read you this morning. A person is declared righteous in justification based solely on the finished work of Christ. A person is made righteous in regeneration and sanctification through the ongoing application of the grace of Christ. Do you see the distinctions we're making? We are trying to hold these two ideas about righteousness. And I hope, I really hope this is coming together. Whew, maybe this should be a Bible class instead of a sermon. How is righteousness used? How is that connected to the work of Christ? How does that connect to us? We're trying to answer those questions biblically. And we're trying to keep these complementary ideas in holy tension. Holy tension. Not confusing them. And not separating them, but standing side by side. Let's try to take one more step. The Bible teaches that believers' works will be judged on the last day. I get more questions about this than almost anything else. I'm not sure why, because the Bible is actually pretty clear on this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to brethren. He says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet immediately believers are concerned. Well, does that mean that all of my sins are going to be brought up? Is my whole history going to be rehearsed? Am I going to stand in danger of condemnation at that time? Well, of course, we should know that the answer to that last question is clearly no. All of those who are foreknown by the Lord are justified in the Son and will forever be. But there are statements about this many places in Scripture that need to be brought to bear on our thinking about this question. For instance, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, the Word of God says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now there, Paul is talking about unbelievers. He's talking about hypocritical Jews. He's saying, you are treasuring up wrath by your hypocrisy. But then he affirms this broader principle. Listen to what he says, verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. He says, God is going to judge every man according to his works. And this is not the only place where it's said. It's said over and over and over in Scripture, in both Old and New Testaments. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You do good, and you are going to be brought to everlasting life. You do evil, you're going to be brought to everlasting condemnation. And you say, but that sounds like salvation by works, but it's not. It's not salvation by works in the sense that we think of trying to be saved by our works. But it does speak of a confirmed righteousness that will be evident by the believer's life and work. It will be evident on that day that the believer's works and rewards were the result of God's grace and not human merit. This is beautifully illustrated in multiple places, including in that famous scene in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gathers the nations before the throne, separates them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he says to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and in prison and you visited me. And the righteous say, we knew that Christian life was going to pay off. Honey, I told you that going to Sunday night church, super inconvenient, but it was going to have a reward in the end. Now, actually, what they say is, when did we do that? Do you remember the church having a meal train for Jesus? I don't remember Jesus ever receiving any of our casseroles. I don't remember Jesus being in prison and writing him a letter when he was down in Florence in the state penitentiary. Lord, when did we see you? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, how different is that attitude from the people we read about in Matthew chapter 7 who said, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your... Look at what we've done. The righteous on the day of judgment are not going to be standing up there with their resume of work, expecting a reward. What's going to be obvious is that the life, the transformed, godly, fruitful life that they've lived is the result of God's grace. It's the result of His work within them. We could multiply passages on this point all night. And I've given you additional cross-references that you can look at on your own time. Some people so strenuously want to protect Christ's righteousness. And again, it's a beautiful impulse. It's the right impulse. But they do so strenuously that they end up denying a believer can do any righteousness at all. And I hope that by now, at this point in the study, you see why that's a problem. Because the Bible actually does talk about people doing righteousness. It's accommodative, admittedly. Oh, my righteousness is not like Christ's righteousness. But do you know how I'm able to do righteous deeds? How you are able to perform righteous works? It's because the righteousness of Christ is at work within you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Christ's righteousness not only justifies us before God, it is working righteousness within us as well. For instance, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, the Bible says, "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." One commentator says, "Well, that's obviously not the righteous acts of the saints. It's the righteousness of Christ that robes them." Well, obviously, the saints wear the robe of Christ's righteousness. The Bible talks about that too. But I think kind of obviously this is the righteous acts of the saints, because at least in my Bible it says they're robed in the righteous acts of the saints. Now, how can that be? It's because the righteousness of Christ that makes them acceptable to God also covers their work. Otherwise, their work is worthless. It's tainted. It's sinful. It's corrupt. Their work is precious in the sight of God. It's righteous in the sight of God, not because of its inherent moral quality, but because it's bathed in grace. Your works are counted as righteous by God, not as filthy rags. Measured on their own merits, they're filthy rags. Your child's drawing is not worth hanging on the refrigerator. It's not worth hanging anywhere. But you love it, and you put it on the refrigerator because that's your child. And that makes all the difference. All the difference. That drawing is special because they are special. And that is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about your good works. Chapter 16. Go home and read it for yourself. Your works on their own merits are filthy rags. Disgusting. But the Bible describes them as righteous. Why? Because you are righteous in God's Son. And this is why the Revelation can say in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." You say, but nobody's going to keep His commandments perfectly. Of course not. But that wasn't the conversation we were having, was it? We've already established that the work that justifies us before God and qualifies us to enter into that city is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteous obedience of Jesus, not yours. But you know what the characteristic of all those who enter that city will be? They will keep God's commandments. No, not perfectly. No, not consistently. Certainly not adequately. Definitely not meritoriously. But they'll all keep His commandments. You know why? Because the righteousness of Christ not only covers them in the courtroom, it also fills them and works in them and through them. It's changing them. On the credentials committee, we will, almost every exam, we'll ask candidates who come before us about the language of a final justification, a future final justification. And why is it that we're sensitive to that language? Well, I would say sometimes people are hypersensitive to that language. Because I've seen some people who will critique the idea of final justification as if any mention of any kind of final justification is itself Roman Catholic. And I'm not misrepresenting here. I'm almost quoting. If we mean by final justification that a believer is justified by Christ's righteousness today and then is made acceptable to God by our own works on the last day, then we're wrong. And that would be Roman Catholic. If we mean that we're justified by Christ's righteousness today, but if we don't do our part and carry our weight, then we could lose that justification, well, then we are wrong. That would actually be consistent with Roman Catholic theology. But that's not what the Bible says. Scripture teaches that God's declaration in our, we could say, initial justification will be manifest, will be confirmed, and will be ultimately vindicated in the fruit and evidence of good works throughout a believer's life. And this is what the Westminster Standards say. Larger Catechism, question 90, says that believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Do you know what the language of acquittal is? Justification. It's not the time that they are justified. Oh, they were justified when they trusted in Jesus. But that justification will be evident, will be confirmed. There'll be this final vindication, this open acknowledgement that, yes, this person truly belonged to God. Or the confession itself in chapter 32 that we'll be coming to soon says that in glory a believer will be made perfect in holiness. This is why in every letter to the seven churches in Asia, Jesus makes promises to the one who overcomes. It's why there is a reward promised to the saints who lived and died in faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The righteousness of God, by which we are declared righteous in Christ, will be confirmed on that day when we are welcomed into the city. And rather than detracting from Christ's righteousness, I think that truth magnifies it. And the power of Jesus' grace to say it's done more than just created, as some liberal theologians have slanderously said, a legal fiction. That's the critique of this theology that I'm teaching you tonight. Liberal theologians will say it's only a legal fiction. God is simply playing pretend. You're not righteous. God just pretends like you are. Well, it's true. God declares me righteous when I'm not righteous at all. He declares me righteous because His Son is righteous and I am united to Him. And that by itself is enough, all alone, to bring me into everlasting communion with God. But here's the beautiful thing. That righteousness of Christ by which I'm justified, oh, that's just the beginning of what it's going to do in my life. God has called me out of death into eternal fellowship. And as we behold His glory, we are transformed into the same image from one glory to another. I am not the man that I ought to be. But by God's grace, I'm not the man that I used to be. And one day, wait until you see what God is going to do to all of us sinners. All who are justified now in Christ will continue to be sanctified by Christ. And on the last day, will finally be vindicated with Christ. May God give us a growing sense of awe and appreciation for His multifaceted righteousness by which we are saved. Amen.